Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series, The Local Church and the Kingdom. This is Lesson 3, entitled The Legacy of a Father, with Jim Hammond.
In 1972, God began to add to our church in Seattle. And from 72 to 79, we grew over 1,000 people. People would come to the door on Sunday morning, and I would say to them, "Man, it's nice to have you visiting this morning." And they would say, "Pastor, I've been coming for over a year." We actually got peopled out. We had people with truckloads of problems, personal problems, family problems, marriage problems. I was realizing that we had a crowd, but not a family. And more and more and more, we realized that the only answer to building God's way was through discipling and mentoring. And we want to talk to you about that big D word, discipleship. I'd like to have you turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and let's frame what we're going to get into from the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance." Verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Here Paul, in a very fatherly way, is speaking to his spiritual son Timothy about the legacy he's passing on to him. Paul is in his 60s at this time. Timothy in his 30s. A legacy is something handed down to one, something bequeathed, something received from a predecessor, like real estate, money, stocks, bonds. But what we want to emphasize is a legacy that passes on values, a way of life, truth. Paul longs for Timothy to know and understand his roots in family genes and succinctly lays these out. Certainly, as we read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we see Paul thinking, dealing with that which was generational. Now, a recent Cornell University study predicts that over the next 50 years, the U.S. will experience the most massive transfer of wealth in the history of the world. My generation is going to pass on to the baby boomers 10 trillion dollars. Wow. That's a lot of dough. That's an incredible legacy. And yet, I'm compelled to ask, what's this windfall going to mean to the baby boomers if it's not matched by a similar transfer of human capital? Are we interested in passing on our spiritual riches to our sons and our daughters, in coaching and mentoring and discipling other brothers and sisters in our local churches. Paul's letters to Timothy really communicate the following issues, and I trust you'll fill in the blanks and work with me now and write these out. They're very important. The importance, number one, that Paul brings out in these letters, which is very, very clear, is the importance of a one-on-one relationship. These two men had bonded together. They were covenant brothers. Secondly, we see the warmth and intimacy of their relationship. As you read these epistles, you find tenderness and toughness. You find a father speaking to his son. And we see elements of parenting in this relationship. Thirdly, there's the openness between them. Paul deals with sexual purity to Timothy. He deals with fear. He deals with the issue of money. He deals with the issue of Timothy's personal health. We find him so very, very open, speaking so very frankly to Timothy about his fears, about his intimidation because of his youth. He was really messing around with Timothy's life in a good way. Openness. Fourthly, we see the value of incarnational truth. Paul modeled truth, and truth was seen with skin. And fifthly, we see the value of time investment in others. Paul invested in himself in Timothy and the value of that. For he writes to the Philippians, I have no one else like Timothy. There's not another man that I know that I could send to you that has my heart like Timothy. You see, something happened to Timothy because of Paul's investment. And sixth, we see the highest good was the deep concern of Paul for Timothy and the church. There was no vested interest, no ulterior motive, no personal agenda. It was, Timothy, I'm giving myself for your highest and best. The Bible puts it this way, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And it's so important these days that we're being honed against the whetstone of another brother or sister. Iron sharpening iron. Every time you build into the life of another person, you launch a process that ideally will never end. Will never end. As we know how to mentor and disciple another person. Now let's look at the need to value our legacy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have two very meaningful verses that really speak volumes. Verse number 12. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard. Notice that. To guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In both of these verses, the Greek word for guard is parathiki, which has to do with a deposit committed to someone's trust. Literally, the word is to guard, to protect, to keep watch over. It communicates the thought to value and highly esteem the responsibility. We're talking about the need to value our legacy by guarding what's been entrusted to us. We have put our life and ministry into the hands of God for His care. We read that passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul is talking about the fact that it's really the end for him. And he says to Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He has no regrets. I think as he says those words and goes on to say, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I feel like he was sensing deep satisfaction internally. God had indeed guarded what he had deposited in God's hands. His life, his ministry. God had been faithful to him. God's grace had been sufficient. Oh, his life wasn't a bed of roses. But God had been faithful. He had walked out his destiny. He had served the purposes of God in his generation. And there was something deeply satisfying to Paul about it all. God was faithful. To commit our life in ministry to God, he doesn't promise us a hassle-free life. But his grace is there. His dealings will be there to make us men and women that know how to express kingdom life and kingdom ways. I like what Howard Hendricks, the noted author and professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that he says to his classes often. He states, my greatest fear for leadership is not that they will fail, but succeed in doing the wrong thing. You know, it would be tragic to be involved in ministry for years and in the things of the Lord and somehow have been giving yourself to other than what was the highest and the best and the way of God for you in your life. Today, with modern technology and with all of the books and manuals out on management and administration, I believe it's possible to culturally succeed religiously without God being involved in it. I believe we can build religious organizations, and Dennis was alluding to it. We can even build churches and have mega churches, and God is not necessarily involved in the whole thing. I want to work in the work that God ordains. I want to reach goals that God has ordained. I want to be dependent on God and his ways. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. I feel deeply satisfied these days. I feel so very satisfied in God's goodness to us and our family and our lives. And yet, on the other hand, I look at the church and there's a cry and there's a groan and there's something within. Oh, God, raise up men that want you more than anything in life, that want your ways, that have committed their life and ministry to you, and your glory is the only thing they're concerned about. And then notice, secondly here, we put our life and ministry into God's care, but he has put revelation and truth into our care. For this 14th verse says, guard the good deposit, the treasure that I've given you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. I've given you revelation. I've given you truth. Guard it. There's an awesome responsibility that we have today to guard and steward properly what God has given us, to highly esteem what God has given us, and to value it, and to hold on to it, and see it walked out in a responsible way in our life and in the lives of those that we have some measure of responsibility over. One day, and this is the awesome thing, we're going to give an account for how we stewarded the revelation and the treasure and the deposit of God in us. I have kind of a life verse. I believe it is a life verse for me in Proverbs 23:23. It says there, buy truth and sell it not. Truth is costly. There's a price to it. and then to hold on to it and to walk it out, because the enemy is always there to move us from truth and move us away and allow intimidation to come our way and to test us whether we're going to hold on to truth and we value and want to steward what God has given to us. Paul could have written a book on rejection. I think he probably knew more about it than anyone else. Notice the 15th verse of this first chapter. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, I read that, and I don't know whether that's a hyperbole or not, whether a hyperbole is an extreme exaggeration to make a point. Now, I don't know whether everyone really turned away in all of Asia and deserted him. That's what he's saying here, though. Everyone's turned away and deserted me. Pastors, take heart. You'll not have everyone that's turned away. And then he says, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he names two men. He's talking about two men that didn't guard the treasure, that didn't steward the revelation and the truth that God had given them. Notice, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and how the epistle of 1 Timothy concludes. Very, very interesting. Notice these words. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Do you hear that? We're to guard the revelation. We're to guard truth. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And then we value our legacy by passing on what God has shared with us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's this very familiar verse on discipleship. Notice how it reads out of the NIV. And the things which you heard me say, notice again the relationship, the one-on-one relationship. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. You entrust to others, Timothy, who will also be qualified to teach others. One significant process for sharing truth is called discipleship or mentoring. This kind of relationship is a necessity. It means that we value our legacy. We value what God has given us if we're passing it on, if we're discipling others, if we're pouring out from ourselves into others, then we're really valuing the truth that God has given us. It's interesting to note the derivation of the word mentoring. Homer's great classic, The Odyssey, talks about three men. Odysseus, the father, who has a son, Telemachus. And Odysseus goes off to war, to battle at Troy, and he's gone for some 20 years. And Telemachus is turned over to Mentor. And Mentor takes this son, becomes a father figure to him, coaches him, trains him, tutors him, ministers to him. And when his father comes back, he meets a trained son. So today we're using the word from that story, mentor. I think as Paul was writing these words to Timothy, he probably was thinking about his relationship with Barnabas. At least I like to think so. You see, it was Barnabas that kind of gave him an introduction to the church in Jerusalem and a safe passage. Paul was public enemy number one. When he came to Jerusalem, they thought he was a phony, not the real thing. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, reaches out to him and introduces him to the brothers and vouches for him and affirms him in the presence of the other brothers. And then as Paul goes back to Tarsus some years later, Barnabas comes after him and searches him out and takes him to Antioch and brings him into the ministry with him in Antioch. And, And then finally the word of the Lord comes about that first missionary journey, and Barnabas leads the way and leads Paul on that journey. And then finally Barnabas realizes the gifting of Paul and pushes Paul to the forefront. I think as he writes these words about passing on to someone else what I've given you, he was thinking about what Barnabas had done for him. Do you know that there's young men today all over our nation in churches that are looking for a mentor, that are looking to be discipled, that are looking for someone that they can trust, that'll take them under their wing, that'll reach out to them, that'll love them, that'll affirm them, that'll speak honestly to them? We need today men who are not preoccupied with their own ministry, their own programs. We need pastors today that are not preoccupied with all of the externals of ministry and forget about the most important calling, and that is pouring their life into other brothers. I received a very tragic letter several years ago, about 7 years ago now. I received a letter from a missionary friend from Tanzania. And he wrote and said, "Jim, I've been here for 50 years. I'm going to have to come home. I'm near 80. Do you have anybody in your church that you could send over to take over my work?" I read that. Oh, God. Here's a dear, godly man. But he had never poured himself into raising up other brothers. Now, we can pass on what we have, but we can't pass on the cost of what it took to get what we have. It's interesting how many times Paul talks to Timothy about suffering and enduring. He couldn't pass on the blood, the sweat, the tears, the cost, the times of fasting and prayer and interceding and all of that kind of thing. And so he's calling Timothy, I can give you doctrine, I can give you principles, I can pass things on in your hands, but I can't give you what it costs me. And how important it is that we understand that God will put our disciplees through the processing so that truth will be real and they'll have ownership of it. It'll be something that will be theirs. I like what Peterson says in the Message and how he expresses 2 Timothy 2:3. In his free translation, he says this: "When the going gets rough, take it on the chin like the rest of us, Timothy, just like Jesus did." I like that. Now, we value our legacy by dealing with past failures and false expectations. Unless the past has been resolved and seen as part of the growth process, it will rob us of valuing the legacy. Did you just hear what I said? Unless we resolve past failures, false expectations, things that happened to us, it will rob us of really valuing the legacy. Let me explain. During the 70s, there was high hope for the whole culture to be penetrated by the gospel of the kingdom. Due to hype and euphoria, there was a lot of false expectations about what was really taking place. Then, when what we thought was going to happen didn't, it was easy for the enemy to come in and rob us of the real value of what had been revealed. It's all right, say amen, folks. It was obvious to see what was not happening and to begin to think and talk in a negative fashion. And out of disillusionment, people began to say, "This is not what I want after all." The discipleship movement, like most other significant moves in the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement, the latter rain movement, the healing movement, the word faith movement, the charismatic movement, are all strewn with people with dashed hopes and broken dreams. We probably could say the same thing about the Reformation and the revivalist moves of God, along with the parachurch organizations that were developed in the 20th century. The Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth with a Mission, Maranatha, and other such organizations. People were hurt and wounded in all of these groups, disappointed. In fact, many had gut-wrenching experiences that they'll never forget. But God comes to heal. God comes to help us to evaluate properly. God comes to help us value the legacy that in the midst of all of this, the Lord was trying to give us. And despite leaders that were self-centered, arrogant, prideful, were making wrong applications of truth and all of the rest, we must be able to see God in that situation. Notice your notes with me, if you will. I've written, all truth is birthed with a great deal of mixture. And it takes time and situations for the refiner's fire to burn up the wood, the hay, the stubble. We don't want to leave junk to the next generation, but treasure a real legacy. I told the folks in Oregon when I shared this before, I thank God for garage sales. We just moved into a condominium a year and a half ago from 3,000 square feet to 1,400 plus. We had our three garage sales. My wife, Phyllis, she's a collector, and I'm a get rid of guy. Toss it out. If you can't wear it or eat it, get rid of it. I would say, toss it out. And she would say, oh no, let's keep it. To me, it was junk. To her, it was valuable. Phyllis values old things. And I thank God she does. That's why I'm around. There's a sorting out process that's going on, that has been going on. We cannot throw, listen to me, we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. We must deal with the false expectations and past failures, but let's hold on to the real legacy. We need to understand our legacy. In 2 Timothy 1:5, notice what we read here. I have been reminded, Paul writes to Timothy, of your sincere faith. And then we've alluded to the fact of Paul saying, I have kept the faith. In 1 Timothy, he talks about the faith. He's talking about this oral traditional declaration that was the essential fundamentals of the gospel that he handed to Timothy. You see, there was no written word at this time. Things were passed on orally. So he is saying, Timothy, hold on to these oral traditions, these essentials of the gospel, the faith. And I, from my perspective, want to just share with you what I believe they were. This basic, fundamental expression of the essentials of the gospel. What are they? One, the incarnation. Two, the death and resurrection of Christ. Three, the ascension of Christ and the poured out Spirit. Fourthly, the lordship of Christ and kingdom rule. Fifthly, the return of Christ and the triumph of the church. The legacy that Paul was giving Timothy was the faith. The essentials, the basics, the vitals, the guts of the gospel. Objective truth, not subjective experiences, but objective truth. Timothy heard Paul lay it out before the pagans, explain it to the Judaizers, and battle with the Gnostics over it. And then, in understanding our legacy, we see the gift of calling in verse number 6 of chapter 1. He states, for this reason I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul helped them to discover his placement in the body of Christ and his gifting. This is one of the ministries of spiritual fathers. Acts 16 tells us that Paul took Timothy from Lystra, and with the blessing of the elders of the church of Lystra, he took Timothy with him. He developed Timothy into ministry. He called out the best in Timothy. He nurtured him, and he helped him to identify his calling. Timothy was Paul's hand-picked man. Paul looked beyond Timothy's failures and frailties and fears, and he saw what was in him to become a significant man of God. Paul affirmed him. This is the work of mentors, to affirm those we're working with, to encourage them in the things of the Lord. And this is what Paul did to Timothy. I'd like you to note then, as part of understanding our legacy, Paul talks about having the right attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what he's saying here. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. He's saying to Timothy, you need a persevering, tough mental attitude. He wants him to face life and never throw in the towel. You read Timothy and you see that Timothy seemingly was a man with a frail, fragile, sensitive nature, a sensitive emotional life. He was frail physically. And Paul is there talking to him, encouraging him. Encouraging him to not draw back when the going gets rough and when the battle gets hot. Be able to face things that come your way, Timothy. He's talking about a mental attitude of toughness. He's trying to put strength into Timothy. The mandate is, Timothy, take charge of your life. I can't fight your battles. They're yours to win or lose. Now, there's too many men that think that discipleship is carrying around your umbilical cord and finding a man to plug it in. You can't draw your strength off of somebody else. Discipleship is teaching us how to know of the strength of the Lord in our own life and how to draw on His resources and how to fight and be victorious because of the enablement of the Lord. It's pushing men to Christ and having them understand the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, as we understand this legacy, Paul gives him sound words in the 13th verse of this first chapter. He says this to Timothy, what you've heard from me. And notice constantly those references. He's talking about this relationship. You heard me say it. You've seen me model it. He's constantly referring to the relationship. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. That phrase, sound teaching, means healthy teaching. I've given you healthy teaching. Words that will make you healthy internally, emotionally, soulically, spiritually, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Paul gave Timothy the Word of God to build his life and ministry on. If you're writing things down, number one, he didn't give him a lot of psychobabble. He didn't talk to Timothy about the fact he was codependent on his mother. He didn't say, you've come from a dysfunctional family, Timothy, and an absentee father. He didn't deal with that. He didn't deal with self-esteem. He gave him healthy words of truth and the Word of God to build his life on. He didn't give him marketing techniques and how to be user-friendly. He didn't teach him how to break the 300 or 500 barrier. But he taught him about the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and the triumph of the empty tomb. He taught him about a victorious church in a time-space world. Listen, he wasn't involved in teaching Timothy that the only answer to the church's problems and to culture would be the second coming of Christ. But he taught him that the answer to life was tapping in to the riches of the incarnation and the first coming of Christ. The problem with the church today is our lack of embracing and understanding and realizing the significance of his first coming. We have an inheritance because of the cross and the empty tomb. We haven't begun to understand. A proper Christology will affect our ecclesiology and our eschatology. If we understand who Jesus was, his incarnation, what happened on the cross, his triumphing over the enemy and making a show of him openly, and the fact that he crushed the serpent's head, and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 took place there, let me tell you, I believe that the church is not going to get weaker and weaker while the kingdom of darkness gets stronger and stronger. I believe the church is going to express the kingdom of God in this world. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the legacy that Paul passed on to Timothy. Now, lastly, we need to stay linked to this legacy. Paul doesn't want Timothy to disconnect from his roots. He speaks of an obligation to the past. There's an obligation to our forebears. Notice verse number 3. I thank God whom I serve. This is chapter 1. As my forefathers did, I have been reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Notice, though Paul's ancestors were part of the Jewish religion, he viewed himself as surely part of their stream. He's giving honor to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob here. He felt indebted to them. He's saying, Timothy, remember me and others and keep plugged in. Don't get cut off. We have an obligation to honor those that have gone before. Man, we have an obligation to those that paid a tremendous price to give us what we have today. What we're enjoying, others paid a price to give it to us. Thank God for Luther and Calvin and Knox and Wesley and Whitfield and Finney, Jonathan Edwards, and others. Thank God for these men. But the question of questions is, who has impacted and influenced your life, and do you honor them? Your list will be different, but I thank God for men that have influenced my life, like DeVern Fromke, like Bob Mumford and Charles Simpson and Ern Baxter, and Dennis Peacock. Dennis, I'm indebted to you. This old Religious Assembly of God guy, he's indebted to you. I mean that. I thank God for the deposit of God in you, brother, and what you've shared with me. And you know, above all, I thank God for my father. I had a godly, godly father who was an electrical engineer for the Western Electric Company, died in our home at 94, read a book a week till he died, a spiritual book. I mean, he sang louder than anybody in church at 94. He prophesied. He was a man passionately after God. That's all he wanted to talk about. He was a great soul winner. He preached on the street corner. He loved the ways of God. I had a father who modeled what it was to walk in the ways of the Lord. I thank God for that heritage. I thank God for what's been passed on to me. We owe others. I hope you realize that. The myth of a self-made man, that's a product of our great ego. Notice with me, there's a battle going on today to stay connected. The battle rages to move us from revelation, from truth, from heritage, from commitment to walk some other way. The enemy wants to move us from this eternal faith posture. Oh, and what a battle is raging today. Alan Toffler, in his book, The Future Shock, says, ours is a throwaway society where even friendships are temporary. Commitments to friends, job, community, country, and family are on the decline. What he's saying is that there is a culture coming along that will be restless and will turn away from anything of the past and from the roots and from anything of foundations. It will be always wanting something new, whereby friendships are just temporary, relationships, values, they're always looking for other things. But you know, I'm glad today that there are some that have a cry to stay connected or to reconnect. They're valuing their past. They're valuing traditions. They're valuing the ancient paths. It's interesting to see today how many are wanting to connect with their birth mother or their birth father, or wanting to follow their genealogy and look up their roots in Europe. And it's amazing what's going on. We took a young single mother-to-be into our home, Phyllis and I, some 30 years ago. She was pregnant and very isolated. We took her in our home, and she was with us for 7 or 8 months. And after the little boy was born, we connected her with a Christian family, and they adopted this lad and went off to another state. And we've been in contact with this mother and with this young man that has grown up, and watched him grow up and watched him respond to the Lord and watched him marry and have children. And all of a sudden, 2 years ago, he went on a search. He had to find out who his mother was. And we see this happening over and over and over again today. There's a deep yearning inside of us for roots, for ancient paths. The leader of one of the major streams of the charismatic in England, Gerald Coates, and his wife, Anona, we were there 3 years ago ministering with Gerald, and Anona said, "Jim and Phyllis, I got to tell you the news. We just went to get a passport a few months back, and I found out, here I am, 42 or 43, whatever she said, I was adopted. And I went to my mother and I said, 'Am I adopted? You've never told me.' She said her mother acknowledged that they adopted her as a little baby girl. She said, 'I went on a search and I found my real mom, or my birth mom, I should say.' She found her birth. She said, like something that was missing was put in place. And then she said, 'My mother won't tell me who my father was.' But we talked to them the other day on the phone, and she was telling us that she's found out who her father was. And she's just been rejoicing over this situation. Can I tell you, there's some longing today for roots and for ancient ways. Now I want to say this. God gave us some vital truths in the 70s. Not just the discipleship movement, but many of us. God birthed some significant truths. I trust that though those truths somehow went into the ground and died, they're coming forth and have been coming forth in resurrection life. And a lot of the mixture has been dealt with. And I trust that we can hold on to some of these things that God has given us. And we value our legacy. We value relationships. You say, "Hey, I've had enough of that relationship jazz." Can I tell you, there's no other way to build. There's no other way to walk than to walk connected with brothers, to walk in reality with brothers, to walk in openness with brothers. This whole matter of discipleship, there's no other way to really raise leaders, to pass on our wisdom, our integrity, our passion for the Lord. The wisest investment you can make as a leader, as a house group leader, or if you're leading in any capacity, the wisest investment you can make is pouring yourself into someone else. The whole matter of authority and submission, the spirit of egalitarianism and anarchy is at work today. And though some are paranoid when you mention the word spiritual authority and submission, let me tell you, you can't be an army without knowing of spiritual authority and submission. All these choruses, all of that which is coming forth on warfare and the army of the Lord. You can't be, we can't be the army of the Lord without authority, submission. The kingdom of God, the rule of the king, the reign of the king in every sphere of our life, in every area of our life. We seek the kingdom. We pray for the kingdom. We want to walk out the kingdom. And then this whole matter of God-centeredness, what it really is to be delivered from the captivity of self and to make God the very center of our life, where we live not to be blessed by Him, but to bless Him. Where we live not to get, but to serve His purposes and His agenda and His ways. And we're being turned from our captivity more and more to Him. Ariel Sharon, the former defense minister, in his book, The Warrior, wrote these words: problems started in our generation with its loss of roots, and then came another generation, our children. Already another generation has appeared, our children's children, and suddenly the doubts that started with us doubled and redoubled. Is the land ours? Are we completely sure we're not taking something from someone else? Are we grasping, stealing, laying claim to something we have no right to? As the doubts thickened, resolution and purpose eroded. The enemy still comes and says, hath God said? God has given us a legacy, a rich legacy. Let's hold on to it. Let's pass it on. I often hear older men complaining about the younger generation. But my question is, what are you doing to impact a young person in a positive way? What are you doing? I'm deeply concerned that we don't forsake what God has given us. We hold on to it. We pass it on, and we see it enriched by the Holy Spirit. You can't change everyone, but you can affect someone. Jack Eckert, the Christian drugstore chain owner, tells a story, tells it frequently, about a man walking the beaches of Florida after a storm early one morning, and starfish were all over the beach, drying and dying in the hot sun. And this fellow, as he walked the beach and saw the thousands of starfish, he would walk a few feet and pick up one and toss it into the water. Walk a few more feet, pick up another one, toss it in the water. Another man came along and said, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm trying to save some of these starfish. The fellow said, why bother? It's useless. And he laughed. He didn't say anything. He bent down, picked up another starfish, and flipped it out into the surf. He said, it sure made a difference to that one. What would happen if we began to take discipleship and mentoring seriously? What would happen if we began to get a couple of guys that we began to pour our life into? You know what's interesting to me? How many of us talk about discipleship but don't do it. I'd like to challenge you tonight. I'd like to ask you to respond to our word with a response that says, hey, I want to do something about this. I want to begin to pour my life into someone else. If it involves even discipling in the business fields, in this area, mentoring someone else in regard to your business as a Christian man, I'd like to ask, do you sense anything today? How are we going to raise the leaders? We talk about the kingdom of God. How are we going to see that expressed into the marketplace and into the various spheres of life? Only if we begin to take mentoring and discipleship and relationship seriously. I don't want you to say, Hammond, pretty good word. What are we going to do about it? If you're here tonight, I'd like to challenge you to, when you go home, to begin to get some brothers together, some people together, and say, I'm going to begin to disciple and to mentor some others. If it's in your heart, there's something there that responds all over here tonight. If there's something in your heart that says, hey, I want to begin to disciple and mentor some brothers. All over. Don't do it for me. If there's a response to the Word of God, there's a response. Every one of us can be involved in having a Timothy. We can be involved. We can begin to change the church. We can begin to express kingdom ways. Thank God for His faithfulness, His goodness. My heart yearns to see that God can accomplish all that He wants to accomplish, and kingdom reality will begin to emerge as we become available to Him and His purposes.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.